In the name of our precious Savior Jesus, our High Priest, and our sacrifice. It's such a gift to be here with you this morning, and it's been a blessing to worship together. I was really blessed by what Jonas shared this morning and by the comments that Paul made during share time, talking about Jesus, our sacrifice, and of our utter dependence on him. And that's the subject for this morning's message, is Jesus' sacrifice once for all. So I invite you back to the book of Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. The book of Hebrews is written to an audience of Jewish believers who are tempted to turn back from following the Messiah and go back to the ritualism of Judaism. And the author is defending throughout the book Jesus' superiority to the old ways. And he's urging his listeners to not turn back, but to continue following Jesus. Don't go back to the shadow now that the substance has arrived. And right now in our study, we're in the middle of a rather extensive defense of Jesus as our high priest. It stretches from chapters 7 through 10, and I've mentioned before that the author makes a rather audacious claim in this section. He's claiming that Jesus' fulfillment of the old, that Jesus' priesthood makes the Levitical priesthood, the Mosaic law, the old covenant, and the temple sacrifices obsolete, that all of these are passing away and are replaced by Christ. And I'm not sure if we can quite wrap our minds around how huge of a claim this is to Jewish believers. Now, we have a few doctrines that we hold pretty dear, but I don't think we have anything that's as central to our faith as, say, circumcision was to a Jew. And so this is a big claim. And the author is aware of how big it is. And I believe that's why he devotes such a large portion of the book to meticulously stepping through and defending that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Not just here to abolish the law, but the fulfillment of it. He is what everything else has pointed forward to. And perhaps we could illustrate it this way. Consider, those of you parents, some of the table rules that you make for your children. Perhaps you have a rule that they eat their vegetables before getting dessert or closing their eyes for prayer. And so you have this rule, and if you enforce it well, in your child's mind, this rule becomes enshrined as a law. Thou shalt not eat thy dessert before eating your vegetables. But then you come to the carry-in at church, and there's ice cream, and Brother Sam sits down and eats his ice cream before eating his chicken because he doesn't want his ice cream to melt. And your child says, oh no, he's breaking the rules. He didn't eat his hot food yet. It's a rule, but the rule isn't an end in itself. Your purpose in providing the rules is the habits and the character that you want to form in your child. So, once your child has learned to eat all their food, then they have freedom to mix it up, to eat some dessert and then eat some hot food. Once your child has learned reverence for God, then they have freedom to worship and pray with their eyes opened or closed. The rule has accomplished its purpose. It has accomplished the inner transformation that you're seeking. And so they're no longer bound by the rule. Now, they might voluntarily choose to take on the discipline for the benefits that they reap, but they're not bound by it because it's formed inside of them. And so the pastor to the Hebrews argues that not that Christ has abolished the law, but that he's fulfilled it. He is the substance of which everything pointed forward to. And so we are now freed from the law because he brings that inner transformation within us. Well, how does the pastor approach this? How does the author tackle this challenging argument? How do you defend to a people who can recite thousands of years of their history of walking in covenant relationship with God, or sometimes not so well, but they know their history and they understand that this covenant has been binding on them for generations? How do you defend to them that everything that they've understood is somehow shifting, that it's now new? Well, I'd say you don't do it by just showing up and announcing something brand new. Hey guys, this is new, this is cool, we should do it this way. No, innovation in worship hasn't had a good track record for Israel's history. No, you don't just announce a brand new thing. The way you do it is by going back into their prophets and into their history and shining the light on prophecies, on signs that pointed forward to the new coming. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews does throughout the book of Hebrews. And we've seen it in this section in chapters 7 through 10. I'd like to highlight a few of these signs of the new covenant that he's highlighting. So in chapter 7, he defended Jesus as the Melchizedekian high priest that supersedes the Levitical high priest. And so Jesus' priesthood makes the Levitical priesthood obsolete. And by extension, since the priesthood and the law are so tightly bound together, it makes the Mosaic law obsolete as well. But to do that, he takes them back to Psalm 110, where the Melchizedekian priest is prophesied or foreseen. And he says, the fact that this prophecy pointed to a priest, a Melchizedekian priest, tells us that the Levitical priesthood was temporary. And now that he's come, he fulfills the previous priesthood. And he concludes that the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, and a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. In chapter 8, this high priest is also the mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant. As I said, the priesthood and the covenant go hand in hand, so when the priest is replaced, then the covenant is as well. And again, he goes back to the prophecy in Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah promises a new covenant. So he says, if there had been no problem with the previous covenant, why would there be a new one promised? But it is, and it's here. And so he invites them to step into the new covenant. And he concludes, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So now we come to chapters 9 and 10, and there's yet a new facet of this fulfillment. This priest is also the sacrifice. And it's a huge one, and it's absolutely critical that his audience is able to grasp and embrace it. And so he's very thorough. He gives a chapter and a half to defending Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice. And before we get into that for today, let's take a peek and see this pattern being repeated. He opens chapter 9 with a picture of the tabernacle setup and the approach to God with the holy place, and then the veil, and then the holiest place. And he says, that right there is a sign that the approach to God isn't perfect yet. The fact that there's still a veil tells us that the way isn't opened. So he points that out as a sign embedded in the design of the tabernacle. And then later in chapter 10, he quotes from Psalm 40, where the psalmist, and he attributes it to Jesus, is saying, "Sacrifices and offerings you didn't desire." Well, we've been offering them according to God's command for thousands of years. But he says, that's not really what you want. And you're sending someone to bring what you want. So again, he concludes, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. Jesus' perfect sacrifice fulfills all the sacrifices that came before. So as I said, the author is very meticulous, and he has a reason to be. It's very important to him that his audience is able to embrace Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus is the only way to God. So he wants his audience to humbly embrace Jesus' sacrifice so that they can experience the cleansing power of his blood. He wants them to humbly embrace Jesus' sacrifice so they and we can experience the cleansing power of his blood. Before we get into the text, I invite you to bow with me in prayer, and let's invite the Holy Spirit's direction. Holy Spirit, Father, Son, we thank you for the gift of Jesus' sacrifice. And as we look at this text today that you've given us, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you will speak through it to our hearts, that you will speak to us in fresh ways. And we confess that it's easy for us who've grown up knowing about our need for Jesus, it's easy for us to take this for granted. So I pray that you would speak to us in fresh ways today. I pray for those here who have not received your sacrifice and the power of your blood, that you will minister to their hearts today and speak your truth in ways that bring conviction and comfort. For those who have embraced it but perhaps struggle to daily receive your grace and forgiveness, I pray that you would speak truth today. For those who are sharing and defending the sacrifice of Jesus to our Muslim friends, I pray for clarity and insight and truth, that we could speak the word of Christ with boldness. And for all of us, wherever we're at in our journey, I pray that you would minister grace and truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our text today is chapter 9 and half of 10. It's a large text. You're welcome to turn there in your Bibles. We'll also be reading it with the overhead. As we go through this, we'll see that the repeated theme through this text is the inefficacy or insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrifices, contrasted with the efficacy or sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And as the author goes through it, it can almost sound repetitive. But I hope that we can see the argument, the meticulous argument that he's laying out, and to see the beauty of Jesus' sacrifice that he's given for us. So watch for contrasts in the nature between animal sacrifices and the perfect sacrifice. And watch for the author's arguments. How is he defending Jesus' sacrifice? We'll do this as a responsive reading. So I'll do some of the reading and then watch for cues in the margin for your reading. Also, occasionally you'll see reflect at the bottom, and that's basically a selah. Give you a little moment to pause and reflect on the verse that we've just read. Hebrews chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. But into the second section only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So the author opens with a very familiar scene to his Jewish audience and briefly sketches the tabernacle layout. If you look in Exodus, there's much more detail given. And he highlights the sacrifices, both the daily priestly sacrifices and the annual high priest sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And he sets up his argument by highlighting both the repetition of the sacrifices and the restrictions that the veil and that only the priests could enter. And they're pointing to a better way coming. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The author packs a lot into this section. He talks about that the priests mediate the covenant, and now Christ has appeared as the new priest, and so he mediates the new covenant. Blood seals the covenant, and Christ has sealed the new covenant with his own blood. Blood also purifies the place of worship, the articles of worship, and the worshipers. And so he paints the picture of how Moses purified all the earthly things with the blood of the animals, and Christ has purified with his blood the new tabernacle, the true tabernacle. We'll continue into chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What could I offer to atone for my sin? What would be adequate? The prophet Micah asks this question in Micah 6:6-8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? I don't know if I won't unpack all that Micah is saying here, but I'd like to highlight that phrase, walk humbly with your God. How our fleshly pride would love to be able to pay for our sin, to make it right with our Maker. But we can't. And so he calls us to walk simply in humility with him, the humility that owns our utter helplessness and brokenness before him, and that embraces the costly sacrifice that he's made on our behalf. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said,
sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings
Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. What a beautiful, beautiful exposition of Jesus' sacrifice once for all. And as I said at the beginning, it's also a very dense argument, and I mentioned that it might feel a little repetitive, but I hope that you've been able to see some of the flow of the argument. The pastor here is meticulous because it's very important that his audience embrace this. It's critical that they humbly embrace Jesus' sacrifice so that they can experience the cleansing power of his blood. So we'll look just briefly at some of the key arguments that he makes, and then I'd like to spend some time reflecting on the power of Jesus' sacrifice for us personally. What does Jesus' sacrifice mean to me? So first, looking at highlighting a few of the key arguments that the author makes here. Argument one, the presence of the veil signifies that the Old Testament approach wasn't complete. And I alluded to this in the introduction already, that after sketching the layout of the tabernacle, with the veil separating the most holy place, he says in verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit is indicating that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, or was not yet opened. Contrast that with the adequacy of Jesus' sacrifice, which has opened the way. In some verses just beyond what we read this morning, Hebrews 10, 19 through 20, it says, Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, let us come boldly. So, before, it was just the high priest, just once a year. And now, he says, Christ has opened the way for all of us. Secondly, he emphasizes throughout the passage the repetition of the Old Testament sacrifices as evidence of their inefficacy. In 9 verse 6, he says the priests go regularly into the first part, and then the second part, the high priest goes only once a year, and only the high priest, and only with blood. So he's emphasizing both the repetition and the restriction of this way. It's only open for the priests to come. In 9 verse 25, he emphasizes the annual repetition on the Day of Atonement. And in 10:11 through 12, he talks about the daily repetition. I have these verses up here again. Notice, he says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Notice the evocative contrast between them standing and Christ sitting. That phrase comes from Psalm 110, and it's repeated frequently in the New Testament to talk about Christ's finished work and how he sat down at the right hand of the Father. The phrase "once for all" is used three times in this passage. In 9 verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And in 9:26 and 10:10, "As it is, he has appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." This "once for all" signifies finality. It doesn't need to be repeated. Once for all time. The third argument, the heavenly temple requires better purification than the earthly tabernacle. So they're very familiar with the purification that the earthly requires. And so he had painted the picture again of how Moses sprinkled the book and the people and purified them. And if you look in Leviticus 16 and read about the Day of Atonement, you'll see that it is very detailed, the purification that they need to do before they even offer the sacrifice for the sin. And so it's very logical to say, if the earthly requires such meticulous purification, then doesn't the heavenly require an even better sacrifice? For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Fourthly, animal sacrifices are only a reminder. They cannot cleanse the conscience. So the beginning of chapter 10, the first verses talk about the inadequacy of the animal sacrifices. And he says, since the law is just a shadow of the true thing, it can't perfect the worshipers. And again, he mentions the repetition. If they could, wouldn't they quit being offered? Instead, they are a reminder of sins every year. And they are a reminder to the people of their sin, but they're also a reminder to God of his promise to deal with sin. And so as such, the sacrifices are an act of repentance and an act of faith that God will keep his promise. But they're only a reminder. They can't bring the true cleansing, the inner cleansing. By contrast, Jesus' sacrifice does. In chapter 9, verse 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And finally, number 5, the promised new covenant offers forgiveness of sins. The author has discussed the new covenant in detail in the last chapter, chapter 8, and now he reaches back there to highlight one of the key elements, or maybe the key element, of the new covenant. He says, God will remember your sins no more. And this is in contrast to the reminder of sins every year. Now he says God's not going to remember them. He's going to forget your sins. What a powerful gift. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus' sacrifice once for all removes the need for repeated sins, repeated sacrifices. I've intentionally tried to keep that section brief, but I want us to see that the author is meticulous in defending this because it's crucial that they embrace it, that they humbly embrace Jesus' sacrifice so they can experience the cleansing power of his blood. I'd like to zero in on what I highlight as the key verse, chapter 9, verse 14, which demonstrates both the quality of the sacrifice and the power of the sacrifice. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we see here that it is the blood of Christ. It's not animals, and it's offered voluntarily. Animals can't choose to be offered, but Christ did. He offered himself voluntarily. He offered himself without blemish. He was the perfect lamb. I'm intrigued by the phrase, through the eternal Spirit. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit. So when I think of Christ's sacrifice, I think of the Father giving up his Son, and I think of Jesus being willing to give himself and submitting to the will of the Father. But somehow, the Spirit was involved in empowering Jesus to make this sacrifice. And it says that it's the eternal Spirit. This sacrifice is for all time. It is outside of time. And it cleanses those who came physically before the sacrifice, but who looked forward in faith to it. It cleanses those of us who come after the sacrifice, but who look back in faith on it. He was slain once for all time. And I think there's a beautiful picture here of the timelessness, the eternal nature of his sacrifice. I'm bound by time. And when I'm cowering in shame because I just failed again in what I've vowed to never fail again in, my failure is news to me. But it's not news to him. He knew it. He knew it beforehand. He saw that in the cup. And he still drank that cup. He still chose to die for my forgiveness. We see the power here of the sacrifice, that it purifies our conscience. And I don't claim to understand what all the Old Testament sacrifices did or didn't accomplish. But through the power of Jesus' sacrifice and through the indwelling Holy Spirit, there's an empowerment here in Christ's sacrifice that frees us not only from sin's guilt, but also from its power. It breaks the grip of sin. And some of our songs say it best. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And we sang again this morning, not all the blood of beasts, which we sang last week, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. So as the Jewish sacrifices looked forward in faith to Christ, even though they didn't know what shape the sacrifice would be, so we look back in faith, and all of our faith is on Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. We could spend multiple sermons sifting through the technical aspects of how Christ's sacrifice is superior to the animal sacrifices, how the author defends it to his audience. But I sense that God is asking us this morning to bring this a little more personally and look within ourselves and ask, how is the sacrifice of Christ impacting my life? How has he changed me? Am I experiencing the power and the victory that is offered in the blood? And as I've studied this passage, I've been reflecting on the power of God's grace in my own life. And it's led me to worship and gratitude for the miracle of redemption that he's done in me. And I would like to share my testimony with you this morning of how Jesus' blood has cleansed and continues to cleanse my life. There was a time in my life when I didn't feel my need of Jesus' sacrifice. I grew up in a conservative Anabaptist home, and I was a pretty good kid. I was conscientious. I tried to stay out of trouble. And I knew in my head that we all need Jesus to be saved, and so I accepted him in that way, and yet I didn't feel the weight of my sin or my need for a Savior. But the older I get, the more I realize my utter brokenness without God. And as I look back, I see how desperately I needed him before I ever realized it. And the more he cleanses me and the more he transforms me, the more I see how desperately needy I was and am, and the more grateful I become for his tremendous sacrifice, and the more awed at the miracle of transformation. This is a divine miracle. I don't stand here before you today because I'm a pretty good guy. I stand here only because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And I give him all the glory for the miracle that he's worked in my life. Growing up, I was a pretty shy, self-conscious, self-doubting boy. And while there's nothing inherently wrong with being shy, my concern with what others thought about me, coupled with some of my own sense of inadequacy, led to a pattern of secrecy rather than openness in my life. And that secrecy provided a seedbed for sin to grow in the dark rather than being brought to the light for cleansing. Compound that with how the moral failures of my spiritual leader left me vulnerable to the enemy's attack. And you don't have a recipe for a life to turn out well. Left to myself, I would have destroyed myself. But I wasn't left to myself. Jesus was with me. And as I look back that season of my life, I see the abundant grace of Jesus poured out on me in that dark time. But I also see plenty of my own arrogance, self-will, and judgmental attitudes that hurt myself and others. And I look back with shame on the ways that my judgmental words and attitudes hurt those around me. Meanwhile, my own struggles with moral purity were growing into a sexual addiction that was out of my control. At the time, aside from that major struggle, I felt like I was doing pretty well. I had it together. But I now see that I was stingy and self-serving and self-protective. And sometimes I looked out for my own good at the expense of others. It's not that I didn't want to be good or Christ-like. It's that I couldn't. All the wanting in the world couldn't transform me into someone that could come into God's presence. In my brokenness, I couldn't live up to God's holiness. Nothing short of a miracle could redeem and transform me. And that miracle is in the blood of Jesus Christ. It is by God's grace that I am what I am. And I am deeply grateful for his transforming grace in my life. And that grace often comes with skin on as we walk in brotherhood. And many of you have been the conduits of God's grace in my life, bringing transformation and healing. 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins." This is active, present tense, ongoing cleansing, not just a one-time event. And so I'm grateful for the active, ongoing cleansing of Jesus in my life. You know, it's relatively easy to stand here in front of you and confess who I was and what I struggled with back there. It's much harder to be honest about the things that I continue to struggle with, about my impatience with my family, my selfishness, my frustrations, unhealthy use of media, lack of hunger for God, consistency in prayer, faithfulness in witness. These are things that God continues to work on me because I'm not there yet. And similarly, it's relatively easy for me to look back and embrace God's forgiveness for what has happened in the past. But it's more challenging to believe and embrace his forgiveness for what happens yesterday and this morning and now. And recently, God has been revealing to me that I've been believing a lie. Actually, a twofold lie, one about myself and one about him. When I find it difficult to receive his forgiveness for today, then I'm believing that when I'm doing well, I can actually be good enough for God's love. Of course he can forgive me for back then, because I'm not back there anymore. I'm better than that now. And that's pride. And when I have a hard time receiving his forgiveness, then I'm believing about him that he loves me as I love. That his forgiveness is limited to human forgiveness. And it's not. Jesus told Peter to forgive 70 times 7. And the master wouldn't ask his disciple to do more than he would. Jesus forgives again and again. And I was never intended to graduate from needing God's grace. I was intended, Jesus calls us to walk more and more deeply in his love and more dependent on his grace every day. He calls us to humbly embrace Jesus' sacrifice so we can experience the cleansing power of his blood. And that takes humility. The humility to see myself as I really am. And that means two things. I am a broken sinner, desperately in need of grace. And I am a loved, forgiven, cleansed saint, empowered to live in victory by the blood of Jesus. And it is the merging of those two truths that allows us to walk in humble confidence with God. Humble confidence. I'd like to share one more idea with you yet that I feel is powerful. It's been probably a decade and a half ago since I encountered that powerful pairing of humility and confidence. And the idea that when I'm living for myself, when I'm relying on myself, then it leads to a life of fear and pride. And by contrast, when I'm relying on the power of Jesus, then I am filled with humility and confidence. And that's a tantalizing pairing, humility and confidence. It brings freedom and rest. And it's been a journey. It continues to be a journey to learn to walk in that humble confidence in Christ. And as I thought about it, I realized that it could be helpful to put them on a continuum. So we have pride and humility. We have fear and confidence. And we won't take the time to explore all the nuance of this, but I offer the idea for your consideration and invite you to ask the Lord where you're at on this continuum. So we could create quadrants on here. And in the first quadrant, we have proud and fearful. It's all on me. There's a pressure to measure up. What will others think of me? And there's a self-condemnation because I can't measure up. This is the quadrant where I've spent a lot of my life, trying to measure up to God and others. Or we could be proud and confident. And it's a false confidence. I've got this. My way is right. There's a self-reliance and a lack of need for God. And it results in judgment and criticalness of others. Or perhaps we're in the humble, fearful camp. I don't measure up. I don't have anything to offer. I'm just a broken sinner. I'm unlovable. But Jesus is inviting us this morning into the fourth quadrant, humble confidence. I am nothing, but He is everything. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in this quadrant, we walk in daily humble dependence on His grace. And there's a freedom in confessing our need of that grace. And there's a power in it. There's joy. There's confidence that comes from knowing that if He loved me enough to die for me when I was still a sinner, then of course He loves me enough to forgive me again today. He doesn't expect me to have my act together. He expects me to lean more heavily on Him. He invites me to humbly embrace Jesus' sacrifice and receive the cleansing power of His blood. So I invite you to prayerfully consider where your heart is on this quadrant. Maybe you don't neatly fit into any of the quadrants. Maybe you're on the proud end, but you oscillate between fearful and confident, depending on how things are going. Wherever your heart is, the invitation of Jesus is to be honest with Him about that and allow Him to change it, to humbly embrace His sacrifice and receive the cleansing power of His blood. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We thank You that it provides power to cleanse our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. And so we come this morning, wherever our hearts are at, asking You to empower us by Your blood to walk in humble confidence, to trust in You daily, to not feel that we are utterly lost that we don't need You, that we can't reach You, or that we're pretty good guys and we can get by without You. Lord, give us the humility to be daily dependent on You. And Father, I publicly confess the lies that I've been believing about myself and about You. I confess the lie of believing that I could be good enough for Your love. Lord, forgive me. Thank You for loving me no matter what. And I confess the lie of believing that your grace is limited, and I embrace your truth that you will forgive again and again, and it's limitless. Lord, as we go from here, empower us to live with the power of Jesus, full of joy and confidence because of you, to rely on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.